Okay, last week I started by talking about a funny cultural phenomenon, which is the shipping industry and how pervasive it is. I get so much sent to my house, you know, via Amazon and places like that. I buy so much online, and I buy things online when I can because I'm pretty busy and I like not having to go to the store. And what I talked about then was the fact that like 99% of my shipments, probably more than that, are always on time. They always come exactly when Amazon or whoever says they're going to. And yet, I don't totally bank on it because I know it's not 100%. I was thinking about something this week that's almost like the opposite of that in terms of a cultural consumer phenomenon. And that is customer service when you have a problem with something. When I have something, maybe an appliance or a device of some kind, and I have a problem with it that necessitates a call to a 1-800 customer service number, to be honest, I often ask myself, should I just buy a new whatever? Because I just know it's going to be an awful experience. You just know, right? You get on the phone and there's the automated thing where the AI computer lady tries to figure out what it is you want, and then you have to go through all these menus until you finally get to a real person. You're often just like hitting zero at every menu in the hopes that it just takes you. That's like the secret code to get you to a real person. And if it's an electronic device, then we start with this. And to be honest, it's actually, as someone in the tech industry, it's a totally reasonable question. Have you tried turning it off and turning it back on again? And you want to say, like, yeah, I had that idea myself. You know, I wouldn't have sat on hold for 20 minutes to have someone tell me to turn it off and turn it back on again. You know the experience. So the other day, we realized that the doorknob on our front door was sticking. The lock mechanism was sticking. And I was just going to go to Lowe's and buy a new one when I thought, you know what, though? I know this brand says they have a lifetime warranty. It's probably worth a call to the dreaded customer service number. So I get on this lock company's website, and I see that there's a little form you can fill out via email, and I think email's always better. I don't want to sit on the phone for half an hour. I'm going to send an email. You just select the model that you had and describe the nature of the trouble. Put in your address and different things. And I thought, well, let's see what happens. I'll give it a couple days. I'm sure no one's going to contact me, and then I'm going to have to call them anyway. Well, the next day, I actually get an email back from this company that says, we're so sorry to hear about your trouble with your lock. We've sent one via UPS to you. Here's the tracking information. And it's like I didn't know what to do with that. Like, I had a problem, and they said that they had a lifetime warranty, and they just simply honored it. I was bewildered, as you can imagine. But I thought, you just don't see customer service like that anymore. You know? Maybe I'm cynical. Maybe I shouldn't have been as surprised as I was, but I was surprised because, you know, I expected a disappointing situation because we're so used to being disappointed because, I mean, marketing companies are great. They are masters at crafting promises that they don't intend to keep. And so we get used to being disappointed in various consumer situations like that. But it's true in so many other areas of our lives as well. We are used to being disappointed about our relationships with people. We are used to being disappointed in things like our job. You know, our boss says, you're going to get a raise next year. And we say, ha ha, we'll see. And I think because we're so used to being disappointed in so many different kinds of situations in our life, that we have a hard time trusting We have a hard time rejoicing in Jesus' salvation for the same reason. We read the promises of the Bible and we go, I'll believe it when I see it. We probably wouldn't articulate it that way because that sounds almost blasphemous. But in our heart of hearts, we have a hard time believing that Jesus isn't just like everybody else. But one of the blessings of the scriptures, particularly the gospels, is when we see Jesus make decisions, Jesus talk to people, Jesus ask questions, and Jesus perform miracles, we see that Jesus really is different from everybody else. He's not that same mixture of good and bad, pro and con, that everybody else is. And particularly, I think this quality, this dependability of Jesus rises to the forefront in his arrest and his trial. So if you would turn with me to John chapter 18. Jesus, in his arrest and trial, shows how dependable he is, unlike everyone else. His dependability, his utter trustworthiness is shining through in this situation, particularly in contrast to everybody else involved. And we're going to see that today in our passage. We're going to read the entirety of John 18 today. It is, it's a long chapter. I mean, it's a full chapter. It's 40 verses. And yet often one important thing to remember when we are interpreting various passages of Scripture is to recognize their genre, recognize what kind of writing we're looking at, and to adjust our expectations for the length of passage to grab accordingly. Because often, for instance, in an epistle, in one of Paul's letters, say, we can look at a very small paragraph because it's a self-contained logical construction. But often, we need, when we're in a narrative section of Scripture, we need to look at a longer passage in order to get the full thrust of what the author's conveying. And we're doing that today with John chapter 18. In this chapter, as we see Jesus arrested and under trial, he shows us, as I said, how dependable he is, unlike anyone else. Because in this passage, we're going to see three encouraging aspects of Jesus' trustworthiness, of his dependability. And the first one's found in the first 9 verses. It's this. In this passage, we see Jesus' faithful protection of his people despite scary circumstances. Verses 1 through 9 say this. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." So Jesus is leading his disciples after an evening of supper together and various kinds of teaching to a garden. We know from the other gospels that the name of this garden was Gethsemane. We don't know who this garden belonged to. Joseph of Arimathea or something. Maybe some wealthy person who said, "You can use my garden to hang out with your disciples in or pray or whatever." But it sounds like it was a regular meeting place of Jesus and his disciples. So Judas, his betrayer, had gone to turn him over to the Jewish leaders. And we see that he brings with him some temple guards, but also, it says, some soldiers, that is to say, Roman soldiers. The term here used for a band of soldiers means that there was probably at least 200 soldiers with them. That sounds shocking. We have this, at least I have this picture in my mind of a handful of guys coming to make sure that no one causes trouble. But to say a band of soldiers means at least hundreds of them. Sounds like overkill, doesn't it? But it's a scary situation. Can you imagine being one of Jesus' disciples? Jesus has said ominous things all night. You know something is brewing. You know the evening is building to something, something scary. And here comes Judas with hundreds of soldiers with torches and weapons coming to take Jesus away. But in verse 2, we see an indicator of Jesus' control of the situation. It says, Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place where Jesus often met there with his disciples. We see a fearlessness with Jesus here. He went to this place because he knew Judas could find him. It's very bold. This was scary for the disciples. It's important for us to see. But a verse like verse 2 helps us see that this was not a scary situation for Jesus. This was not an intimidating or overwhelming situation. Jesus knew that Judas needed to betray him and take him to the Roman leadership and the Jewish leadership tonight. So the best place to go was the place where Judas knew he could find him. So Judas comes, he brings a huge band of soldiers, and then in verse 4, Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" John continues to reemphasize this in all sorts of ways in his narrative. And here he's coming in as the narrator to help us understand the situation. To help us understand, as scary as this situation looked, Jesus came forward, not confused, not asking a question that he didn't already know the answer to, but asking a question that's just going to get his plan moving along. Who do you seek? Knowing everything that would happen to him. And so then something really weird happens. They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." This sounds like a very pedestrian kind of exchange. "Who are you looking for?" "Jesus of Nazareth." "That's me." Basically, Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. What in the world is that all about? Hundreds of soldiers come with torches and weapons, a mob. And Jesus says, "Who are you looking for?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says something that's kind of obscured in the English. This is a totally reasonable translation because it needs to make sense to us. But literally in the Greek, what it says he says was, "I am." Now that was the kind of vernacular that someone would have used. In English, we have to attach another pronoun to that to make it really make sense. We would say, "I am he," or "that's me," or something like that. We'd have some other third-person pronoun in there. But in Greek, what Jesus said was simply, "I am," which is evocative of God's name, Yahweh, which means something like, it indicates something like continued existence. I'm the one who is, I'm the one who am. There's not really any way to translate it. There's not really any point in translating the name Yahweh. It's simply supposed to evoke God's continued existence. And so when Jesus, the Son of God in the body of a man, says, "I am," there's enough of an evocation of that identity of him as Yahweh that these soldiers all fall over. It was just too powerful. It wasn't something that Jesus was doing to try to sabotage their plans or subvert what they were trying to do, because that was all part of his plan. But enough that when he says, "I am," there's enough of a real authority behind him saying that, that it had a physical effect on these soldiers. It was like a gentle reminder to them that he is not all that he seems, and that they might think they're in control of the situation, but he actually is. And setting that tone, that authoritative tone, leads to the next couple verses. Verse 8, after they ask him again, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus answered, I told you I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go. We see Jesus' main point of concern at this point in the night was that his disciples would get to go free. Jesus has this sign of power, I am. That is to say, they come back to him a little more humble, maybe a little more timid. They don't want to fall over again. They understand that there's something about Jesus that's worth being careful about. And so Jesus says, okay, I'm that guy. So if you're looking for me, as you've said, these guys are free to go. He was willing to give himself up so his followers would go free. And then we see a reminder in verse 9. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken back in chapter 17. Of those whom you gave me, I've lost not one, except the one who was destined to be lost. Even before hundreds of soldiers came to arrest him, Jesus knew that he would faithfully protect those that the Father had entrusted to him. This is the Savior that we can trust. We often face situations where we wonder how it's going to turn out, if we're going to be okay. We wonder, is my situation, are my circumstances going to get the better of me? But being in Christ means having a Savior who's in charge of your situation. And he won't let anything happen to you that's not a part of his plan. As difficult as it may be, as difficult and scary as this situation had to have been for his disciples, it all went exactly to plan, and Jesus did not let any bad thing happen to them that wasn't a part of his plan. In Romans 8:28, a verse often misapplied, Paul says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. We often misinterpret this or paraphrase this to say something like, we know that for those who love God, only happy, comfortable, nice, easy things happen to them, which is certainly not the case. Those words in Romans 8 were written by a man who was beheaded for preaching the gospel. Not everything that happens to us is pleasant, but we know that the only things that are good for us in God's economy happen to us. Nothing that's ultimately bad for us ever happens to us because we have a faithful Savior that we can trust. No matter what our circumstances are, we see Jesus' faithful protection here of his people despite scary circumstances. Secondly, we see Jesus' humble obedience despite others' failings. Verses 10 and 11. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? I can sympathize with Peter here. I mean, he thinks, I've got to do something. There are hundreds of soldiers. And Jesus is just going to go? This isn't right. So he pulls out his sword and he chops a guy's ear off. That's a bummer for that guy, Malchus. We can sympathize. Peter saw a situation that totally overwhelmed him, so he freaked out. I mean, what's he going to do? Is he going to defeat hundreds of Roman soldiers by himself? This is a Galilean fisherman. But he thinks, well, this isn't right. I have to fix this. I have to do something. If Jesus and everyone else is just going to stand around, I've got to do something to fix my own situation. I often feel like that. I often make a situation worse or freak out or act in a way that's really counterproductive to my situation because I don't trust the Lord's sovereignty, frankly, in whatever my situation is. So I do something dumb. Jesus chastises Peter. He says, Peter, put that sword away, man. You are not going to make anything better. And this is exactly what the Father has ordained for me to do. Are you going to just start chopping ears so that I don't have to fulfill the Father's plan for me? That doesn't make any sense. So, verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. They tied him up. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Okay, so they tie him up, they arrest him, they bring him to Annas. Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest. That sounds weird. What? Why would they take him to the father-in-law of the high priest instead of the high priest himself? Well, it was kind of a weird situation. The law that God had set forth was that the descendant of Aaron, who became high priest, was high priest for life. He was high priest until he died, and then someone else would take over that job. But apparently Annas was on the bad side of the Roman governors of the area, and so they had actually deposed Annas, even though they're not really allowed to do that, and put Caiaphas in that position of high priest instead. So Caiaphas was technically high priest, but Annas was this kind of elder statesman who had been high priest, who was still looked at with respect, had a lot of political influence. So they led him to Annas instead. Now, John reminds us of what we read a few chapters ago, was that Caiaphas was the high priest who really inadvertently prophesied about Jesus. They were trying to decide what to do about him. And Caiaphas says, you know nothing at all. You idiots, in other words. Do you not know that it is better for one man to die for the people rather than all the people perish? And John tells us, he didn't say this of his own accord, but being high priest, he prophesied about the nature of Jesus' death, that he would gather into one the people of God scattered abroad. So again, John's just kind of gently reminding us this is all part of God's plan. All these things were happening according to God's plan, even though they didn't realize it. One of the other indicators here, the fact that they are taking him to Annas, is that these guys didn't really even know what they were doing. They arrested Jesus, and at this point, they're kind of winging it. Like, okay, our plan was to arrest Jesus. Now what? I don't know. Let's take him to Annas and see what should happen. You can't imagine how profoundly understanding Jesus was of the injustice of this. We read this and we see the injustice. And yet Jesus, being infinite in knowledge and power and sovereignty, understood that so much better than we do. But he was obedient anyway. So, starting in verse 15, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood outside the door. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. We don't know who this other disciple was. Probably John. Most scholars believe it was probably John because it seems like a humbler way of presenting the fact that he knew the court officials of the high priest and to help Peter get in rather than saying, "I, John, had some major political influence." So it was probably John. But they're kind of following at a distance. a disciple, probably John, and Peter, this guy who had just pulled his sword and chopped a guy's ear off. Peter, who in John 13, 37, that is to say, earlier that evening, said to Jesus, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And here, when asked by a servant girl, that is to say, someone so low on the social ladder of the time that her testimony would not have had any validity in court, he says, no, I don't know that Jesus guy. He was so scared that a servant girl intimidated him into denying the Lord that he had spent years with. So, verse 19, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Again, we see the injustice here. Jesus is being so mistreated by the guards, by Annas. And we see his quiet, resolved, humble obedience. It's not a weakness. We see great strength of character here, integrity, conviction. But we see a total willingness to endure the injustice for our behalf. His obedience was for us. Jesus got smacked in the face by a guard for us. He was sinless and died a death he didn't deserve in humility and obedience, so that we didn't have to. Verses 25 to 27. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Now, in this little chunk of this chapter, we see just such a startling contrast between Jesus' humble strength, his resolve to be obedient, and Jesus and Peter's willingness to totally abandon any loyalty to Jesus at the slightest provocation. When Peter in John 13 originally said that to Jesus, when Jesus had said, "Where I'm going, you cannot come now," and Peter says, "Why can't I follow you now? I'll die for you. I'll lay down my life for you." What Jesus responded with in John 13 was, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Jesus knew exactly what Peter was going to do. Not generally. He didn't make an assumption or an educated guess based on what he knew about Peter. He knew exactly what was going to happen. He knew that while he was going to be standing before Annas, getting smacked in the face, interrogated and mistreated, Peter was going to be outside when servant girls were going to come to him and he was going to deny Jesus to them. And yet he didn't anyway. Peter's failing did not surprise Jesus. The high priest's injustice did not surprise Jesus. He embraced the suffering because he knows what we're like. It's why he came. Your weakness, your failure does not make Jesus turn away from you in disappointment. It's not like he called you into his family and then said, "Oh man, I thought this guy was better than he is. Look at this guy. He's messing stuff up all over the place." He knows what we're like. He knows that we're like Peter. It's why he came. He's not like us, and that's a good thing. He knows what we're like. He's totally different, and he came because he knows that apart from him, we could never be reconciled to our Heavenly Father. Jesus is humbly obedient despite human failings. And finally, in this passage, we see Jesus' ultimate supremacy despite human opposition. Verse 28, then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover. We see serious religious hypocrisy here. They will happily lead an unjustly accused rabbi to the Roman praetorium to be executed for no reason in particular except political convenience, but they would never enter that house because they don't want to defile themselves so they can eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man? What are the charges?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. This exchange with the Jewish leaders and Pontius Pilate, who was the Roman governor of this province, shows political maneuvering and hypocrisy. They didn't want to enter the Roman Praetorium because they didn't want to defile themselves. They wanted to keep the law so that they could eat the Passover. It shows powerful political forces trying to get their way. They say, "Well, we're not allowed to put this guy to death, but if we hand him over to the Romans and try to massage the situation so that the Romans kill him, then we haven't killed anybody." It's like a legislative loophole. So you see these influential Jewish leaders talking to the Roman governor about what to do with Jesus. And why? John says in verse 32, this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken, to show by what kind of death he was going to die. That is to say, why were the Jews and this Roman governor maneuvering and interacting in this way? Because that's what God ordained. Because that's what God's will was. God's will was that the Savior, the Messiah, would die on a cross. And the way to make that happen was to drive the situation in such a way that Romans would crucify Jesus. This all happened within the realm of God's control and authority. So verse 33, so Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Jesus, this battered, arrested Jewish rabbi, is brought before the Roman governor, and I can only assume that Pontius Pilate was assuming Jesus to be this terrified, scared, confused guy, or a combative, defensive criminal. He doesn't get either of those things. Jesus responds to his question with a question. Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" That is to say, this is a serious situation, Jesus. You need to answer my questions directly because you don't know what kind of hot water you're in. "Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me." This is a big deal. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Pilate is dismissive of this truth notion. He was a postmodernist before his time. But we see Jesus saying, look, you don't understand what's happening here. You can't begin to understand because you're not one of my people. Those who are of the truth respond to me in faith. Pilate thinks he's in control of the situation. He's surprised by how calm and confident Jesus is, and is taken aback by Jesus actually taking control of the conversation. But it's because Jesus really is in control. Everything's happening according to his plan. He's not surprised by anything. You almost see kind of a pity, a condescension in Jesus. Like, I understand, you're just some Roman governor. You don't understand what's happening. If he didn't want to be there, if he didn't want to be arrested, he wouldn't be. After he had said this, the second part of verse 38, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? That's how he refers to Jesus. He doesn't say, do you want me to release to you Jesus of Nazareth? But the king of the Jews. They cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. It was God's will that Jesus be kept and that the robber, sometimes this word is interpreted as more something like an insurrectionist, maybe a terrorist, someone a little more systematic and strategic than just a thief. It was God's will that Barabbas would go free, that the Jews would celebrate the Passover by releasing a real criminal. It's a picture of Jesus' saving work. The guilty walks free, while the innocent Lamb of God awaits punishment, the punishment that he deserved. But it all happened according to his plan, his glorious, loving plan. It was not an accident. It was not a tragedy. Jesus wanted to be arrested and executed. He wanted to take the punishment for our sin. He didn't fall victim to a plot. It was his plan. The scheming of the Jews, their religious hypocrisy, the political maneuvering with the Roman officials, it was all God's plan. It was God's will that God the Son would die for our sins. It's another reason we can trust him. Another reason why he's so dependable and so unlike us is that because his sovereignty supersedes the powers of the world. We can trust him because he's truly in control. Even when things look random to us, even things when things look uncertain to us, or our suffering seems meaningless and endless, Jesus is trustworthy. To be in Christ means that when we endure difficulty in our life, we have one that we are bound to that is not like us. One who will faithfully protect us to the end. One who, in strength, was humbly obedient that we might be bound to him. And one that is supreme over our circumstances, no matter how they might seem to us. So that we can run to him. Even as we meditate on these kinds of truths, it's good for us to regularly read the scriptures so that these things are fresh in our minds, that we see who Jesus really is. And we pray this way. We pray asking him that he would reassure us by his Holy Spirit, that he would give us the grace that he has and that has promised to give us, that we might live in a way that reflects his trustworthiness. Let's pray together.